Nice to see each one out this morning. And I'm sure it's no surprise as to what we're going to be talking about this morning. You can see my chart up front, and for those of you who miss being in school, I made one of these. So you know, just because I prefer it over the laser pointer. But anyways, that's just me. It gives me something to play with. The chart behind me is simply called Two Roads and Two Destinies. Two Roads and Two Destinies. The title is right here in the lower left as you're looking at it. And it's born out of the verses in Matthew 7. And Matthew 7, verse 13, right here, and 7:14, right here, where the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Enter in by the narrow gate, because broad is the gate, wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in there at. But narrow is the gate, difficult is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it." That's in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Two verses earlier, in verse 11, the Lord says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Speaking of good things, one verse later he gives this declaration, which we have illustrated before us. The chart simply helps us to put perspective on some of these verses. It's a good thing that there's a narrow road and a narrow gate, because as you're going to find out this morning, those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior are positioned between that red line and this red line. They're on a broad road, and the Word of God says, the Lord Jesus Christ says in the Word of God, it leads to destruction. You can see it following right down here, and it leads to this place that the Lord Jesus Christ himself teaches several times, a place called hell. And up at the top of the chart, there's a verse. It's the last verse of the book of Hosea. "Who is wise? And he shall understand these things." I kind of like to think sometimes that I enjoy preaching the gospel, and I do. And but as much as I have a reasonably emotional side to me, I really prefer to preach from the basis of understanding. See, I believe if you understand what it is we're talking about, it's a lot harder to turn away from it. It's a lot easier to accept it and to embrace it. And I'm gonna verify that for you right now before we even start, because it is the beginning of this chart. Who is wise and he shall understand these things? I'm going to ask you to turn first over to the book of Romans chapter 3. Now you know Romans chapter 3, the passage we're going to look at, oftentimes called the four Roman nuns. Except it's not spelled N-U-N-S, it's spelled N-O-N-E-S. And he says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, "For it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." And then it says, "There is none who understands." Now note that, mark that out. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. And then he says, at the beginning of verse 12, "They have all gone out of the way." You see, this is two roads, or this is two ways. And he says they've all gone out of the way. And this is one of the concepts that I'm going to communicate to you this morning, that mankind is born, essentially, on that broad road. They have all gone out of the way. They've just proven their position or their destiny. They've proven the fact that the Word of God establishes that we were born in sin. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We have all gone out of the way, every one of us. We are saved off the broad road because that's where we're born, is on that broad road. So he says they have all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. The end of verse 12, there is none who does good. No, not one. And a little later on in the same chapter, he says, for all, again, the word all, have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We use that verse very readily. Without realizing the we've got the word all in 23 and the word all in 12, and it speaks of this position right here. All mankind find themselves. Now, you may be sitting here this morning having already put your faith and trust in Christ, and you know confidently, and you have known for years, as I've known for 38 years, that I'm on this narrow road. But I'll be the first to admit that I entered onto the narrow road from the broad road. I spent 23 years proving that that's exactly where I belonged. Proving that I deserved this place right here. And I knew I deserved it. And there was no argument in me at all. I dealt with a little fellow this week. Several young men came to me to talk about their need of salvation. And I wasn't surprised by that because I preached the gospel hard all week. And I told the counselors, I said, you know, we shouldn't be surprised. I'm surprised sometimes when I'm maybe teaching in some other concept and the gospel is woven in. That's one thing. But when I'm focusing singularly, essentially, on the gospel, I'm not surprised. And one little fella came and I asked him, as I oftentimes do, just trying to get a perspective, and I thought it was cute. You know, you can't write this stuff. I told Grant after, I said, you know, if you sat down and tried to think this stuff up, you wouldn't come up with it. But I always try to get a bit of a perspective as to where they're coming from, and plus it helps me to know to be very careful and guarded in some of my terminology so that I don't offend parents, if I can avoid it. It's nice if I can avoid that, eh? Nice if the child goes home and the mom and dad actually sees the change in their life and said, what happened to you? We've actually had calls over the years. The kid that came home, it's not the same kid that we sent to camp. We say, well, praise the Lord. Thank you for that pat on the back, and because he isn't the same boy. He isn't the same girl because they met the Lord Jesus Christ. This little fella, so I asked him, well, now, do you go to church? Well, yeah. He says, parents have gone for centuries, he says. Now, this is what he says. My parents have gone for centuries. I said, well, what church is it? He says, I really don't know, he says. And he actually says it that way. He looks at me and I really don't know. He says, there's a big park in front of it. That's a lot of help. So what I know is I don't have to worry about that because it's not bothering him any. So I forge ahead and I shared a number of concepts with him, as I always do with these kids who inquire, and I had him read a number of verses for me. And throughout the conversation, which lasted about 40 minutes, interspersed throughout this was comments of what was expected of him. And one of them was this idea that we don't deserve salvation, because we don't. So anyways, at the end of it all, as I do, I said, I'm going to say a little prayer. I'm going to ask the Lord to give you a little confidence. This is after he tells me that, yes, I do want to trust Christ. I said, it's fine. I said, this is what we're going to do. I'm going to say a little prayer. I'm going to ask the Lord to give you a little confidence. And then I want you to do this in your own words. Oh, boy. Oh, I could just hear that groan. It's almost like, is it time for dinner? Groan. Because it's deep in there. I don't know if I can do that. Not this guy. Never said a word. In fact, I looked up at him. I said, what's he not listening? Did he fall asleep? I didn't query him any further. I just said a little prayer, three or four lines. I said, okay, it's your turn. Put this into your own words. That little fella, he articulated every single thing I said over the previous 40 minutes, meaning every point that I marked out as important. He spit it back. And told the Lord, every one of them. I couldn't believe how exact it was. He never missed one thing. right down to, and this is what I thought of, I don't deserve this, Lord. I know I don't deserve it. You died on the cross for my sin, and I'm a sinner. I couldn't believe it. And he came back to me after, and he, again, I get a kick out of these kids, you know. Comes up, I'm standing in the dining room in the middle of the place like I oftentimes do, and I'm just kind of looking at what's going on. It's what I like to do. And a little fella comes up to me, sidles up to me. You know what that is. He sidles up to me. He looks up and he says, I just want to thank you. He says, I appreciate it. Thank you. He walked away. And the old lump comes up in the throat and then goes back down again. Really nice little fella. But you know what? So often when we get a little bit older, we start manufacturing and fabricating in our minds that we're really not that bad, and really, you're telling me I'm on this broad road. What am I doing there? I'm really not that bad, you know. And oh, I don't deserve hell. I mean, I know people who do deserve hell, but not me. I'm not as bad as they are. And I always bristles. That bristles with me because my father uttered that mantra for most of my adult life. I'm not as bad as the next guy. I'm better than him. He had that, what we call the clean path mentality. He had that. But the Word of God says all have sinned. The Word of God says there's none who understands. And I believe, and this is what I want to articulate for you and spell out for you this morning, I believe understanding is the key. And I think we need to grapple for understanding. Partially because Satan is blinding the minds of those who believe not. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Satan is working overtime to keep their mind from seeing. Not just that they're a sinner. I don't think if you can fight a little bit, that most people would argue very long that they're not really much of a sinner. I think that one is a little easier to deal with than this other issue. And I think this is what Satan is really working at. And I think this is what 2 Corinthians 4:4 is saying so clearly, lest they see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan wants to make sure, even if they get the fact that they're sinners, even if they get that, as long as they don't see who Christ is, then Satan's still got command of the situation. So I think that's the real battle line. That's what we need to set up the troops. And I preach sin hard. But I don't find it nearly as high a mountain to get over as this idea of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he bore my sin in his own body in the tree. And while I was yet a sinner, Romans 5:8, Christ died for me. Everybody who shares the gospel with any regularity will tell you, if you ask them, give me one of your favorite verses that you almost never miss using. I have one. It's Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I articulate that. And I ask them, read this verse for me. Now tell me exactly what you just read. And I'll go back and forth on that until they got it. Usually 2-3 passes, and that's all it takes. If they're a little shaky on the first, I'll make a second or a third pass. Let them see that. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why? Because it incorporates I don't deserve it. It incorporates the fact that I am a sinner, and it incorporates the fact that he loved me and provided a way because he loved me. So turn back over to Matthew, but go to Matthew 13, please, for a second. I still want to expand a little bit more on this idea of understanding, because I still believe, and I'm going to stay on this, that what separates the men from the boys here, use an old expression, someone who really is thoroughly convicted and entirely saved, completely saved, not that there's anything less than that, there isn't, is someone who understands. So it says in Matthew 13, you know the passage, most of you do, it's the sower and the seed. It's a parable. And Matthew 13, the beginning of the chapter, gives you this simple presentation of the parable, and I don't have time to go through all that, but if you go over to verse 16, 17, 18, he's explaining He goes back and revisits the parable and literally breaks it down and explains it. He spells it out. He expands on it. In the expansion, he says, verse 18, therefore hear the parable of the sower. When, it says, anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it. Does not understand it. He goes on to say, then the wicked one comes and snatches away that which was sown in his heart. Satan doesn't like to leave the seed laying around. So he kind of summarily and systematically, like the chicken in the yard, doesn't leave anything behind. In fact, to prove it, he's eaten a lot of the stones too. He takes everything. So there's nothing left. That's kind of what Satan does with the word of God. Then he goes through the rest of the seed. Verse 20, and he who received the seed by the stony places is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but he endures only for a while. And when tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, interesting expression, he immediately stumbles. Verse 22, now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But, verse 23, watch. But he who received the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and, next word, understands it. Not understands it, understands it. Because there's none that understands. If you're wise, you'll understand. Or you could argue you'll strive or seek to understand. It's not emotion, you see. Sometimes salvation that is born out of emotion is, the words may be there, but the deeper root is not there. And there's problems. And you run a rescue mission for that person for the next 2 or 3 years. You're looking at somebody who's done this many times. I know of what I speak here. And you wonder, at some point, 2 years down the road, you say, now what, did we miss something here? Because it seems like I'm doing all the work. This individual is not moving one iota unless I provide the propulsion, the strength, the power, the energy. He's not exerting, she's not exerting any energy. I'm doing all the work here. Why? Because it was just emotion. There was no understanding. The words were right. But Romans 10:9-10 says, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The word heart is in there twice in two verses. Because salvation is rooted in the heart, because that's where you understand. Not just emotion, not just knowledge. It's a combination of those, but understanding has got to be there. It's part of the awakening process. It's part of the light being shed in there. Because you're coming out of darkness where you don't see. You can't gather the facts because you can't hardly discern them or see them. You can't hardly sort them out because you can't see them. Spiritually, you're dead. You're separated from God. You're walking around physically, but spiritually, there's nothing much registering. So the key that separates the saved from the unsaved in Matthew 13 is understanding. Interesting expression. In Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Boy, I like that verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When you start to see who God is, that's why we teach the Old Testament. We try to teach it in Sunday school. I hope we teach it well in Sunday school. I hope we basically always draw the parallel. This is an Old Testament account of how God deals with the nation of Israel, but this is what it means to us in the year 2011. Because there's always a connection, there's always an application. It's got to be real. We have to teach the reality, not sterile truth, real application, because that's what leads to understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Beloved, we need understanding more than ever. More than ever. So he says, a wise person shall understand. You know, one of the other things I like about that use of the word wise person? This chart, as I already outlined to you, starts in Matthew 7, 13 and Matthew 7, 14. I'm sure with this august group I have here, I could ask anybody in these first three or four rows, or anybody else for that matter, and they would, if I said, now, where in the Word of God do we find the Bible account from which we derived the chorus in Sunday school, which the older people all sang, the younger people not so much. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. So on. Well, it came from Matthew 7. See, 10 verses later, from here, actually less than 10 verses later, he gives that little story in Matthew 7 about the wise man who built, it is 10 verses, 12 verses later, he gives that story in Matthew 7 about the wise man building his house upon the rock and the foolish man building his house upon the sand. It speaks of the foundation or the lack thereof. And if you think about this in any form of natural, human, everyday thinking, it's just a failure to understand that if I build this house on the sand, it's not very solid. But if I build this house on a good foundation, it will last. It has substance. And I understand that. It's not a good way to build. It's not the right way. He says, if I read it for you here, now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does them and does not do them, I will liken him to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell and great. Great was the fall of it. Interesting terminology, isn't it? Because what is the fall we're talking about here? It's destruction. What is the destination or the destiny? Well, you only hear this in an evangelical church. It's eternal judgment. You won't hear that in half or more than half of what used to be called evangelical churches. You won't hear that anymore. I said to you last week, I think it was last week, an assembly I was in some years ago that said, we don't want you using that word. Because people are intelligent now and they don't need to be told about hell. I said, well, you better tell the Lord Jesus Christ that. Because he made 7 references to that place for every 1 reference he made to this one. 7 to 1. So while you're trying to fix me, you better think a little bit broader and a little bit higher. Because the Lord Jesus Christ taught these things. Repeatedly, repeatedly, repeatedly. Because they're necessary. There is 2 destinies. And the unsaved world, every man, woman, and child is born right here in this place. How did I get there? Well, the Word of God says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world. And death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5:12. Sin of Adam, death. Death of mankind because we've sinned. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. That's Adam. Garden of Eden. The story that many churches, again, devalue, discredit, diminish, and say, well, it's a fable. It's not a fable, beloved. It's factual. The Lord Jesus Christ referenced many, if not most, if not all those accounts given in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And yet churches wholesale today are throwing those 11 chapters essentially out by declaring them fables. Beloved, they're not fables. They are the seedbed. They are the seedbed for the truth that we have from this border all the way across whether it's the judgment to come, or it's the holiness of God, or it's the nature of God to address the problem of sin and want it dealt with and ferreted out and dealt with. It doesn't matter. Or the absolute power and all-knowing and omniscience and omnipresence of God. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And so in Genesis chapter 3, we've had that storied account of the garden. And again, because we've allowed, let's say, Hollywood to make light of not just that, but so many other topics that are, whether it's Armageddon or it's the four horses of the apocalypse. And we let Hollywood play with these terminologies. And whether we like it or not, inside of our psyche, the foundation is chipped away at and chipped away at. So we start thinking, well, start wondering, maybe this stuff isn't, because I'm going to church, and the church I go to now, the new preacher, he says it's all a story. That a God of love would never send anybody to this place. So you got it on this front and you got it on this front, and the place you're supposed to be hearing the truth, you're not hearing it. What's the end result? You start buying in. My Savior said, broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. My Savior said, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Think about the comparison of those two roads. One is broad, the other is narrow. The gate is broad, the gate is narrow. One leads to life, one leads to destruction. One has many on it, the other has few. And an interesting terminology, and I've always wondered about this, but I've checked it, it's there in the original, find it. Why find it? Because Satan is trying to keep them from finding it. He's blinding the minds of those. Simple logic. But there's more comparisons. How about this one? This road speaks of religion. This road speaks of a personal relationship, not a religion. I like that. Those two R's that separate heaven and hell. Religion versus relationship. How about faith versus works? How about done, finished, as opposed to doing, as I need to do more so that I can get off this road? How about the grace of God versus the law? There's all kinds of ways to compare these. I like trusting Christ to finish work as opposed to trying to do enough to please God so that at the end he'll put all these things in this great big scale that does not exist and I'll be deemed righteous and I'll end up in heaven. Not so. But the Word of God says that we're on a broad road because we inherited that position from Adam. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. What death are we talking about? Did Adam die immediately when he sinned? In a sense, yes. In a sense, no, because he died spiritually. There was a sense of separation, a sense of loss from the person of God. As I'm going to allude to right now in Genesis chapter 3, it says in verse 8, this is after the sin was committed, the sin of Adam, by the way. I hope you understand, never called the sin of Eve anywhere in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, clearly demarks the fact Eve was deceived, Adam was not deceived. Adam made a choice. I know some people don't like that word, but this is where all this argument starts about whether or not you have a choice. It started right there. Adam made a choice. He weighed the variables and he made a choice. In order to get off this road and onto this narrow road, you have to make a choice. Because if you don't have to make a choice, then you can blame anybody else you want. Not my fault. Not my fault. I have no responsibility here. Yes, you do. Just like Adam had to take responsibility, each individual in this room, upper or lower, has to take responsibility. And so the Lord says, and it says in verse 8, and they heard they being Adam and Eve, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It says that Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. There's your death. There's your death. An unknown concept before sin entered into the world. Now they're hiding from God rather than enjoying being in his presence. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord called to Adam and he said to him, and listen carefully to this, where art thou? Did the Lord need Adam to answer the question? In one sense, absolutely not. He knew where Adam was. Why did he ask that question? Because it was important for Adam to admit, and it's important for people today to admit, I'm on the broad road leading to destruction. What am I doing here? Now, you may not actually know the technical biblical jargon and language to use it that way, to express it that way, but what you are saying is, I fear facing God because I fear where I'm sure I am, which is in my sin. We sometimes talk about throwing ourselves on the mercy of God. That's what someone does when they realize where they are, when they realize their destiny. And then someone comes along and shares the gospel with them, and it starts to make sense. This is consistent with what I have been feeling all along. I always sensed there was something missing, and this is probably it. The light is starting to come in. So the Lord cries out and says, where are you, Adam? And there's a need to admit where he is. I'm trying to just cover that one point. Then it goes on, he said to him, who told you? Sorry, his answer, verse 10. So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid. First time we find that word in the Hebrew Old Testament. And what was fear brought on by? Sin. Fear of what? Presence of God. Interesting context, isn't it? I was afraid because I was naked. Here's a lesson. First evidence that sin has entered creation, nakedness. So what do we manifest freely and wholly today in every aspect, in every avenue, in every corner, nook and cranny? Nakedness. Should tell the Christian something, shouldn't it? Should think of that sometimes when we look in the mirror before we leave the house. And that's all I'm going to say about that. Because as I've said 1,000 times to kids at camp, a word to the wise is sufficient. My father used to say that to me. I said, Dad, what does that mean? If you're smart, I wanted to say this twice. Because if I have to say it a second time, you won't like it. A word, a single word to the wise is sufficient. So it goes on to say here. And he said to him, who told you you were naked? It's a question. Again, second question. Did God know? Yes, he knew. The answer to the question. Why does he ask? Because, beloved, there's a critical importance to the man on the broad road to recognize, to admit, this is where I am. This is where I'm heading. This is where I would like to think I'm going to be, but I fear it's not where I'm heading. So he says, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded that you should not eat? Third question. Three questions in three verses. Why did he ask that third question? Have you eaten? The Lord knew he ate. Why? Because there's two questions that the sinner faces. Where are you? Where are you headed? And are you a sinner? Do you deserve to be where you are? Or are you going to stand up there and find somebody else to blame, anybody else to blame, but you're not going to take responsibility yourself? It's not going to fly. Not going to fly. If we were to teach the whole charter, it would come a time we'd get way over to here, to the great white throne, where every person who is on this broad road, who has refused the narrow path and the decision to trust Christ, will stand before God. Every sinner in all creation, man, woman, and child above the age of reason, will stand there and face. And you know what's interesting about that? This is what chilled my heart 38 years ago. This is part of what kind of scared me and got my attention. I always thought, I'm going to finesse this a little bit. Don't ask me where I got this from, but I'm going to finesse this. I'm going to charm my way. Don't ask me where I got that from, but I'm going to charm my way into heaven. I'm going to convince God that I should be there. I belong there. Then I found in Matthew 22, I believe it is, speechless. The great white throne is not mentioned. Standing before God when he asks you, what are you doing here? Without a garment. Speechless. That word went right through me like a dagger. Speechless. No defense. No argument. No argumentation. Because I deserve to be there. Did you eat of the tree? Where are you? I'm on the broad road. Are you a sinner? Yes, I am. I've proven what I thought was unfair, that I was born as a sinner and I'm on the broad road. Now I have proven by my action for all these years that this is exactly where I belong. I've used this little statement several times in your presence. We don't sin because we're sinners. Sorry, said it backwards. That's why I should write this down. We don't sin because we're sinners. We're sinners because we sin. I didn't say that right again, did I? I'm not as smart as I look. What can I say? Norton says, quit telling people that. They're starting to believe it. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. That means you don't become a sinner when all of a sudden you commit the first sin. That's not when you became a sinner. You sin because you are inherently and essentially, in essence, a sinner. We were born that way. We were born here on that broad road. Tonight I have an even better verse, even clearer verse, but I'm saving that one for tonight. For our argumentation this morning, Adam had to admit that he was a sinner. Beloved, you have to admit that this is where you are. Outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, having never actually surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, surrendered yourself a sinner, saying, I am helpless to change my destiny on my own. I've been trying for years to do that. I've gotten nowhere. If anything, I've dug myself in deeper. That's what I've really done. And that's part of the reason why, and many of you have to face this reality, that part of salvation is that you actually, part of this admission, part of this understanding and this enlightenment is that you realize the associations, the so-called friends I've had for all these years are part of the reason that I'm dug so deep into this lifestyle of sin. I need to change that. I need to turn away from the sin, but the whole environment of the sin. We use the word repentance, and we use it well and properly. A change of mind, a change of direction, a change of heart. And we don't clean ourselves up before we come. We come as we are. But there's an attitude, and that's what I'm trying to go to here. Where are you? I'm on a broad road. Where are you heading? I'm heading to destruction. Why are you there? Because I'm a sinner. Now, if you understand those points, three of them, I think it is, it's not a big deal to take it one step further and say you need to turn to God from, and 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says from idols, from that lifestyle, from that situation that has put you on that broad road with that destiny. You need to turn willingly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's part of what I mean by, and I like this word, I know I use it a lot, but it's because I like it, surrender. You're holding nothing, you're defenseless. You're not standing there like this. You're not standing there in your mind thinking, it's your lucky day, God, I'm gonna come today. Yeah, good luck on that. How's that working out for you? That's not how you come. God is not listening. When that's your attitude, when you're crying out for mercy and you're humbled, i.e. the word surrender, that he's interested in. You come like that and God can do something for you. That's why Isaiah chapter 59 verse 2 says, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sin has hidden his face from you that he will not hear. Will not hear. God deciding, when you come to me a sinner, I could do something with that. That gives me something to work with. If you're going to come there smugly and say, well, my friends all got saved, so I guess I should do that too. God says, I can't hear you. I'm sorry. What did you say again? That's not how we come. We come broken. Ephesians 2 says, dead in trespasses and sins. Destined. Two destinies. Destined for hell and judgment. That little fellow that I told you the story of this morning, or a little bit earlier, who said, my parents have been going there for centuries. I said, well, what is it that got your attention this week? He said, well, to be honest with you, he says, I'm really not very big on going to hell. I said, well, that's a good starting off point here. Interesting, his first name was Christian. I said, that's quite the first name. He says, yes, isn't it? He says, isn't it? His first name is Christian. Interesting, his parents spelled it with a K instead of a C. But anyways, I said, that's okay, Christian, if that's where we're beginning, but we're not gonna settle with just that. I want you to receive Christ because you see that he loves you, that he provided for you at the cross of Calvary. I want you to see that. And so we walk through that. Hey, Romans 5:12. But God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's a great jumping off point. He says, I see that. I see that. He got to be in love. We looked at the verse in 1 Peter 2:7. To you who believe, he is precious. A conversion experience that doesn't end with you walking away thinking that the Lord is precious. Now, you're going to grow in your evaluation of that statement. It's going to change markedly over the next 5, 10, 20, 40 years. But you're going to begin by thinking, here's someone who loves me and provided salvation for me at the cross of Calvary. Beloved, you can have that this morning, but it requires an admission. Where are you? Did you sin? Are you on that broad road? What do you deserve? What's the destiny you're heading for? And yes, I deserve to be there. There's others who have sinned more than me, but that's not the point. It's about me, isn't it? And yes, I deserve to be there. But the Lord Jesus Christ loved you and provided salvation for you at the cross of Calvary. In fact, he bore those very sins in his own body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. That's what he did, because he loved you. So he says, I need you to be willing to turn in here. We're going to talk about this tonight. I want you to turn in here. I want you to change. This is part of the reason why repentance is, in my opinion, is so clear on this chart. Because you're getting off this road because you realize what it's done in your life. Nothing but destruction and hardship and sad Monday mornings with bigger bills and less money because of the conduct of the previous 2 days. And nothing but destruction and nothing to show for it. No joy, no happiness, no fulfillment, no destiny except hell and destruction. So many reasons to turn in, and so many reasons not to stay on that broad road. But you have to do what Adam did. You have to make a decision. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time we spent briefly this morning to look at this broad road that leads to destruction. That many there be who go in that way, who go that way. But I pray, Lord, this morning some would see that narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few there be that find it, that they would be counted amongst those few this morning. They would surrender to Jesus Christ, a sinner in need of salvation, because they realize, perhaps this morning for the first time, Jesus Christ loves them and provided a salvation for them. And he makes a welcome call. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh God, I pray, work mightily in hearts to that end this morning. Bring each one back together again this evening as we look further on these subjects of two roads and two destinies. Pass with your blessing, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. A little commercial.